word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we're in the analysis of verses 3 and 4. Pick up around page 11 of our notes. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins of all, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, 9 is the mechanics for the believer priest to establish fellowship with God, as the context is in 1 John in this respect. And it is by this means, by this way, that the believer is able to therefore approach the truth of Bible doctrine, ultimately written and authored by God the Holy Spirit, superintended by him, even though he uses human authors, and therefore have the ability to discern the spiritual realities and that which is intended to be communicated through God's word to us. So, as is our custom and practice before every Bible class, in order for you to test the spirits at hand, i.e., are you being taught the truth or not, it behooves that you to make sure you're in fellowship and then follow along with, obviously, the Bible is in and of itself, which is that pattern that we do follow to see what words we are to gap in that regards, and therefore to be able to ascertain the truth of Bible doctrine for your own Christian life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will light us to the truth of the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, here in the opening of the epistle, Paul expresses thankfulness, gratitude, across the board with respect to this local church. And in verses 3 and 4 here, he tells us why such gratitude exists, why these believers are so deserving of this constant attitude of joy and happiness that they bring to King Paul in this regards. Now in verse 3, it centers on the phase 2 positive volition that this local church has evidenced with respect to their conversion. And as we'll see in verse 4, he will then center on the pertinent doctrine, on Bible doctrine, and what it therefore reveals in conjunction with their application in this regards. Now their application, their evidence, if you will, of positive volition phase 2 is brought out in terms of, as we saw, work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. It is the faith, love, and hope of the three pairs that are the nouns, the entities that produce the action of work, labor, and steadfastness or patience, and therefore the three unseen virtues of faith, love, and hope are manifested and evidenced in regards to overt application under these terms of what they produce of application of Bible doctrine, a tireless effort in regards to enduring and applying towards positive saints otherwise in their Christian life, and the holding and enduring to the end of their Christian life under the terms of hope, recognizing that their focus is on SG3 and the eternal rewards that God has for them for having such positive volition. And this, in turn, provides three lines of evidence of the quality of positive volition that these saints possessed. And we went through each and every one of these, expressing that which is extremely important with regards to those who claim to be positive, phase two, otherwise, in regards to their own lives. So just pick up point 51 here. These saints, to finish out the two verses here this evening, these saints were proving themselves positive as they stayed the course in the face of citywide antagonism towards their church. Words are obviously important, but words still remain words. And when we claim that we believe something, the only true evidence that we can offer in regards to that we really do believe it is the fact that we follow these things, these ideas, this ideology, Bible doctrine, in regards to our Christian life. Our applications are the evidence that indeed we believe God and His plan for our Christian life. And these particular believers got on to Bible doctrine coming out of the midst of a purely paganistic, if you will, society, other than the misguided Jews that were part of the residence there. And they not only locked into phase one doctrine, they locked into phase two doctrine, and they took doctrine, pulled themselves up by the bootstrap in the midst of great opposition, and continued to hang in their applied doctrine even without their original benefactor or leader, Team Paul, there to continue to encourage and guide them, exhort them otherwise. They took the spiritual gifts, they employed them, and they took Bible doctrine serious, and they were self-motivated. And they did not need, otherwise, someone looking over their shoulders to get them to apply. And through all this, and through the adversity, the opportunity came about that a great revelation was made that these individuals were indeed positive to Bible doctrine, that they were different from those around them. And that revelation was such impact, as we will see, it spread the news of them, and what they were doing spread across not only the region, but other parts of Roman Empire in this regards, in witness. So now 52, this is first in Paul's writings that we find the triad virtues of faith, love, and hope. Those three virtues, again, they're invisible. You can't see faith. No more than you can see your soul. Love, obviously, is an expression of one thing to another in embracing, if you will, and hope. Paul, again, will pull out these same virtues in 1 Corinthians that was written after the epistles to Thessalonians in 52 AD, 1 Corinthians 13:3. But now abide faith, hope, and love. They're in a different order. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And the emphasis that Paul brings about in regards to invoking these three attributes in this section is to point to the fact that out of the three, faith and hope are temporal. Love is forever. And that's because it is divine love. It is love sponsored by God, love that only believers can express towards others around them. And that love, under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and His relationship with us as believers, is for all eternity, even in resurrection body. So that's why it is the greatest. So love is part of God's attributes, one of God's attributes. And He obviously is eternal, so hence love exists forever. When we get to phase three, obviously we won't have to have faith anymore, because seeing is believing. It will be a reality. It will be experience. And we will no longer have to hope, because it too will be a reality. All the things and all the promises of Bible doctrine will come to fruition and will be part of our experience in our eternal life niche. So 53 now here in our epistle. They are listed in their logical order with hope last due to its eschatological nature. obviously, first you believe, then you apply under divine love, and then the expectation then is SG3. And obviously, that reality, that happening, is the last in sequence of what the believer experiences. So 54, Paul then, after this, Paul then gives recognition that all three virtues find their expression in application through the believer's relationship in our Lord Jesus Christ. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So they find their expression based on, obviously, the person of Jesus Christ. So 55, the pronoun our, ego in the Greek, binds the positive volition of the Thessalonians with the same quality as Paul's and company's. Obviously, he is now saying it's our Lord, recognizing that they all look to his person as their object and fulfillment of faith through his person. So it ties their positive volition with the same quality as Paul and company's. So 56, their expression of positive volition is dependent upon their relationship with Christ. It all begins with our faith in Christ, apart from works, and it obviously is sustained, maintained, and sustained, and is fulfilled through his person. All aspects of Bible doctrine. Jesus Christ is called Ho Logos, the Word. As the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, and that Word became flesh. And he is the perfect exegete, the perfect explanation, the full explanation, the embodiment of the entire realm of Bible doctrine. John chapter 1. So obviously, his person is of utmost importance, as he is the agency through which we have access to the Father. In regards to, and these believers, in regards to doing what they are doing, and expression of their positive volition. So 57, while some interpreters look to Jesus Christ as the object of faith, love, and hope, which he is, he is also the source for these things to exist. He's both. Just like we see subjective and objective in regards to the Greek use of the genitives, faith, love, etc., etc., we see the nature of Christ here being the object of faith, but he's also that which produces, or the object of their hope, he's also that which produces the things of which their hope resides upon. Of all these things, faith, love, and hope. So 58, now the final phrase of verse 3, the presence of our God and Father can be understood in one of two ways. And this is the beauty of Bible doctrine in many cases, that there are more than one layer of understanding in regards to what's being said. So A, the preposition in the presence of, or preposition before, that in the presence of, one word of Greek before, in prosthen, is reference to the apostles' prayers. It can be interpreted in that way. Before our God and Father in prayer, which prayer obviously is part of the subject here in our verses. And that we'll look at the fact that they're thankful at the present, as it reflected in their prayers. Compare the use of 1 Thessalonians 3:19, the same preposition. 3:9, excuse me. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? So that looks at what they're doing in time, see, before God, giving thanks again in prayer. So we see the preposition used that way in 1 Thessalonians 3:9. B, in addition, it is an eschatological reference to Christ's coming, at which the evidence of the Father and Son being the source behind the virtues is revealed. The subjective aspect versus the objective aspect in the Greek. In other words, thankful looking to the future. And we see the other use of this preposition in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, where he says, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That looks at the rapture before. And there it has, obviously, the nuance of face-to-face, to be present face-to-face in that regard. So it can be interpreted in either direction. And we're just going to cover our bases. So 59, there is no reason. There is no reason. In fact, it's completely logical that Paul is not thinking both as he looks beyond the reality of the prayers of thanksgiving being made evident at the reaction, at the rapture. Now, obviously, in your prayers, as you pray for people in regards to their spiritual well-being, things they need, etc., subconsciously, if not consciously, you're constantly thinking for their future welfare, as it would be applied to them in regards to their eternal life niche, at least the pastor is. The reason why you pray for things is to, obviously, for the individual to excel so that they can enjoy maximum eternal happiness with this wealth of prestige, etc., that comes from phase two, positive volition. So here, Paul is dealing with the context of prayer. But one of the primary things brought out in Thessalonians also is the second, is the rapture, is Christ coming in this respect. So there's no reason to think that he's not thinking both as he's praying at the present in regards to their needs and looking forward to what that will mean for them in the future. And thankful in that regard. Thankful for people's application because they're going to get SG3. See? God's going to reward them for that. 60, first, it provides these believers in this realm. First, it provides these believers with the encouragement that Paul is ever mindful to bring them before the throne of grace in prayer. That would be the emphasis of the first interpretation. Another reminder that he's ever mindful to keep them before the throne of grace. So 61, second, that the reality of this thankfulness will be validated, proven, at the rapture, continues to feed their hope, of which this phrase is syntactically closest. The last noun given, the steadfastness of hope. And that hope is directly tied into this phrase closestly in the grammar, which many commentaries like to point out. So 62, the last phrase could be translated, quote, based on our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, made evident in the presence of or face-to-face with our God and Father. You very easily translated that into English from the Greek, with the genitive of relationship in our Lord Jesus Christ, with the nuance that is going to be made evident at the rapture, and that will be face to face when Jesus Christ returns to our first heavens and we rise to meet him in the air. And face to face, then, what we were as regard to being believers will be made evident at the reward ceremony, at the seat of judgment of our works. So all that we pray for one another in regards to excelling in application and maintaining phase two positive volition and applying the Bible doctrine, we look forward to the reality of this happening and having thankfulness also in the promises of God in regards to what that means for us in our eternal life niche. And therefore, all these things will be, God's word will be vindicated, along with the believers who have subscribed to it in regards to their Christian life. So 63, at the Bema, Christ will reveal himself as the source and origination of a Bible doctrine as the object of their faith. Obviously their faith, as we dealt with these terms, is active faith. The object is Bible doctrine, which produces their divine good production. Christ will reveal himself as the source and origination of that. Again, John 1:14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and manifested Himself among us in all His glory. Paraphrasing. John 1, 1 and 14. So be their love. He is the source of their love. 1 John 4, 16. Obviously, both members of the Godhead, all three members, share in the attribute of love. 1 John 4, 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and the one who abides in His love abides in God, and God abides in him. See, and all SG3, all of our confident expectation of reward, Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming quickly, Christ's very words, His own words, and my reward is with me. That's His reward, His possession, His inheritance for being the King and Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So He's object of faith, and He's also the source and origination of faith, love, and hope. So 64, the parousia, that's a term for His coming, that's what it means in the Greek, is a major theme of the epistle. That theme will be brought out further on. Prefer 1:10, and to wait for His Son from heaven at the end of this passage, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. We'll see, it'll be brought up again in 3:13, as we saw at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. It is subject of discussion all the way through 4:13 through 5:11 in regards to not to be uninformed about those who are asleep, brothers, that you may not grieve as the rest, as do the rest who have no hope. And then he goes into the particulars in regards to the Lord's return, the resurrection of the saints, etc., emphasizing that aspect all the way through verse 11 of chapter 5. So the primary theme of that passage. And then again, 5:23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit with soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are different from unbelievers in the fact that we are trichotomous. We now have three entities that we are made of versus just two. We came in this world, we were only two. We were soul and body. But when we believed in Jesus Christ, we underwent a new birth. It's called regeneration. And we were given a human spirit. So body, soul, and spirit is preserved complete in that fashion, as our human spirit is, if you will, a passport to go through security to get to heaven. And then it will also be brought up in 2 Thessalonians as a major order of discussion and teaching in chapter 2. We'll expound upon it. 1:7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire. Looks particularly at the second advent, whereas 1 Thessalonians emphasizes the rapture, which are two different occasions. And when He comes to be glorified, verse 10, in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So, the Lord's coming is an item of discussion and part of the themes of both 1st and 2nd epistles to Thessalonians. 65, now the pronominal construction, the pronoun, our, underlying Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Father, as it's used in both phrases, invokes the deity of the Godhead as one in essence revealed in the personalities of the Son and Father. So 66, this highlights the harmony of the Father with the Son in provision of the necessary virtues, faith, love, and hope, for population to express itself in accordance with the hierarchy of the Godhead, as he is so designed for us to be and do as positive believers. So 66 again, this highlights the harmony of the Father and Son and provision of the necessary virtues as the source for population to express itself in accordance with the hierarchy of the Godhead. 67, unity and harmony is the very principle tying Paul and company to this church. The very opening theme is one of the united front, as we brought it out. I said it, it was unique in regards to this epistle. It's unique in regards to the very context of the epistle, as Paul introduces the entire evangelistic team in opening of the epistle. And all that he relates to in regards to his writing to them, even though he's the one writing, appeals to the entire team. And this, again, is in contrast to the jealous nature and competitive nature that these individuals saw with the Jews who were trying to hinder the evangelizing occurring in regards to this region. And a united front. And now we see continued appeal to harmony and unity here as brought out by the Godhead. And it's, that's where it starts. Bible doctrine is designed to promote, it does two things. It promotes unity and harmony. And then it also invokes conflict and separation. And the way that works is unity and harmony comes about by those who, as we would say, are positive Bible doctrine, are like-minded in that regards. They get to have the benefit of the unity and harmony of the Godhead and all that they represent because they are embracing what God represents and what He is. In contrast to the negative world, who is in open hostility, if you will, to the truth of Bible doctrine, because they lead with their SCA, they lead with energy of the flesh, they lead with human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. So when harmony doesn't exist, and you do have polyvolition present otherwise, then you've got a case of someone that's either under their SCA or someone that's otherwise negative in regards to relationships. Understand that. Say, well, the fight's on, then who's the one right with Bible doctrine? Well, open up the book and look it up. Pick up the doctrine. You ought to have a doctrine notebook now, at least about this fool. You know, I don't write doctrines, I don't print these things out and give them to you just so you can have toilet paper. If you're not in battle. See, if he was, I'd say, fine, yeah. It's probably the best paper you'll get. Now, it's for a reason. And that is so that we can, when we need to, appeal to these doctrines, look them up, refresh our thinking, revisit the doctrine in the events that we need to have clarification regards to our minds. That, and as well as the books themselves, if you can remember, in regards to, you know, major themes and what we've covered in certain books and areas of the book, etc. Doctrines are usually the handiest ones to grab. People don't like to put out imagery, have to look through a bunch of notes to find the verses otherwise, lest they doctrine happens to bring out the verses for them. So unity and harmony, once again the theme is invoked here through the appeal to the Father and the Son and their perfect union and harmony. So 68, that Paul's thinking extends beyond his prayers now. Is further suggested, in other words, as argument in regards to the interpretation of this going beyond simply prayers in with respect to in the presence of. That is further suggested as he then gives the doctrinal reason for his thankfulness in verse 4. Knowing, brothers, beloved by God, His choice of you. 69, Paul appeals to the doctrine of election, that's our term choice, as that which completely satiates his reasoning for thanksgiving. The doctrine of election, as we will review it, at least in summary here in our notes, is most often called election and calling. While they go hand in hand, but yet they're two separate actions. An election is God's predetermination in eternity past of those who would benefit from his plan of salvation in time. And that is those who would believe, obviously, in his Son for salvation and appeal to Bible doctrine in that regards. So now Paul is appealing to this doctrine as another reason to tie up his thankfulness for these saints, the doctrine of election. And it completely satiates his reasoning in regards to on their part. So 70, that as it is this doctrine that declares God's predetermination to conform believers to the image of Christ. Romans 8 is a primary passage that deals with the principles of election and calling. Not the only, but the primary. Verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. That's the caveat. The good there at least implies divine good. And that is that one obviously chooses to love God to those who are called according to his purpose. Calling looks at the evangelizing, if you will, or the gospel presentation to the individual in time. So calling occurs in time. Election, his choice, his choosing, occurred in eternity past. In verse 29, for whom he foreknew, his foreknowledge is his omniscience. Another one of God's attributes. God knows all things, always has, and always will. God is not learning. He's not up there going to school based on what we are in his creation. Good grief, he created us. God has this unbelievable brain power. And he knows all things. And the fact that he resides outside of the constraints of time, he is obviously able to see all things in time and know all things in time. And the fact is that God could look into the future, his foreknowledge, and therefore see clearly in anticipation all those who would express the fact that he knows the very depths of our hearts at all times, who would express positive volition in time, and hence ensure and secure for them that the gospel presentation would be made so they can make the salvation adjustment, or even gospel phase two in their regards to appeal to phase two positive volition. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, his foreknowledge, again, is not causative. It's anticipatory. He anticipates. What he predestined, that comes from his sovereignty. What he determined, predetermined. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Those, you can say, who he saw were going to be positive. Knowing our tapes, he doesn't make us positive, but he can see it. And you can see how he, if you could see, you know, into the future, we'd all be millionaires or billionaires. We'd be the great merchants of the earth, probably. God kicking our butts. So, because we could go, the numbers for the next $300 million jackpot drawing, you know, such and such and such and such. Doesn't mean that we caused it to happen. It just means that we knew. And therefore, we were able to act upon that knowledge. And that's how God operates. He knows these things. That's why he's able to design a plan that's perfect. And nothing can thwart it. He's anticipated everything. And you look at the complexity of our world, of our universe, the very existence of humanity, and now you've got an inkling of the brain power of God. See? And what he predestined, he sovereignly, through what he willed in this regard, through his sovereign will, is that those who he knew would be polished would be conformed to the image of his Son. That he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. He is the agency through which all this occurs. And he's the firstborn because he's the only one to date, and the first one that ever received in his humanity a resurrection body. The evidence regards that indeed he is the proclaimed Messiah of the Scriptures. So Paul is appealing to this doctrine, a doctrine that he knows, as continued reasoning for his thanksgiving. So 71, as Romans 8:29b implies, the conformity is not complete apart from resurrection, based on the fact that Christ is the firstborn. We will follow in his steps and example. So obviously, resurrection is part of it. And it's later called on as glorified in verse 30, to be glorified. You have three actions. You have the calling, the justification, and the glorification. Calling and justification occurs in time. The gospel presentation, belief, you get your plus R, pass into heaven, and glorification looks at waiting upon the ultimate vindication, resurrection. That's the future for us. One of these days we'll look at it, and it'll be a passive end. So as Romans 8:29 implies, the conformity is not complete apart from resurrection. 72, it is the believer's resurrection that will evidence to what degree they have been conformed. Whether it can be conformed simply with a resurrected body, as all believers will, no more death, complete happiness and joy, no more sorrow, all the normal blessings that every believer will receive. Or will you be further conformed in regards to your prestige and authority and position in regards to your eternal life niche, as he is the King of Kings, and ruling with him over nations, as Revelation says for the prize winners, and all the immense wealth in sharing of his inheritance? Or you'll be just a normal peon believer, happy, acclimated, etc., on the other end. But it is a resurrection that will evidence to what degree that we've been conformed to Christ. Conformity starts at saving faith, but it's not completed until you plug into phase two faith and fulfill your life niche, or you don't. To that degree, you're conformed. 73, now the perfect participle, knowing, oida, in the Greek, secondarily appeals to Paul's unequivocal certainty to the truth and understanding of this doctrine. Again, we see a double layer of inference in regards to a term or in regards to a phrase. This is saw, as we saw with the possibility of two interpretations, of which I'm claiming both on behalf of Paul and his thinking. Now we have the same thing with this verb knowing. That there's two layers. Secondarily, the one would be the underlying principle behind, or the underlying emphasis behind the term. It's 74, there's absolutely no doubt in Paul's mind that those elect by God will experience all associated with the doctrine, the calling, the justification, and glorification process. Again, that was Romans 8:30, in whom he predestined, whom he determined, those who were positive. These he also called. He ensures that they'll hear the gospel message. People aren't dying going to hell that were otherwise positive. Understand that. People are not in Bible class that are otherwise not positive. Understand that. And people aren't going to go and miss out on the crown if they were otherwise positive. Phase two, God will ensure. He's the one in charge. The Thessalonians are a model church to prove that fact. They evangelized the region like you wouldn't believe. Paul had no more further words he could add to the evangelistic message that came out from this local church. And they didn't go anywhere. They were right there in Thessalonica the whole time. Keep you going here in the books, which direction we're going. And here, obviously, Paul understands in regards to the doctrine of election, and he believes truly that God will ensure the calling, and whom he called, these he also justified, completing Romans 8:30. Justification is God equalizing us to have a relationship with him, to be his children. That's the imputation of plus R. He gives us his absolute righteousness in the form of the human spirit and via God the Holy Spirit. And it's marked down in an accounting record in a book of life, as it's so-called, in the third heaven. And that occurs at the point of saving faith. The calling, again, is the gospel presentation, you hear it. Justification comes upon belief. Both of those occur in time. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And that looks at the exalting in resurrection body, us being in our glorified state in resurrection, falling on the steps of our firstborn brother, primogeniture of all rights and the inheritance of God, Jesus Christ, in his humanity. Wow. This doesn't blow your mind. You know, I have no appreciation for what I sit there in my study and spin around my chair sometimes. And you think about these things. You go, wow. Wow. How can this not be anything but godly, inspired, and divine revelation? His plan coming together like this with all this stuff. This God-man, see? It's just too cool. So, there's absolutely no doubt in Paul's mind now that those elect by God will experience all associated with this doctrine. So, dealing with the underlying meaning behind this knowing. So, you can read it, knowing brothers loved by God, his choice of you, understanding this doctrine. So, you can read that just as easily, just very easily. So, 75 in this vein now, this third verb here, appealing to the intellect. His knowledge, emphasizing the importance of Bible doctrine in Paul's prayers, mitigating his thankfulness and remembrance of these saints. The thankfulness must be in line with Bible doctrine. That's why he is thankful. See? So that's what that emphasizes. So 76, now the primary sense of knowing is absolute, or the surface sense, if you will, is the absolute certainty of these saints' salvation. That's the primary sense. 77, this certainty is derived from the evidence of their faith to positivation, their faith, love, and hope manifested and evidenced under work, labor, and patience or steadfastness. 78, now of the three virtues, love is the greatest as it transcends time into eternity. We read that in 1 Corinthians 13:13. These three, love is the greatest because it surpasses time. So 79, it is this virtue of the three which singularly exemplifies their positive volition. In other words, it epitomizes, embodies, if you will, or marquees that they are positive. And they are the highest caliber of kind of positive volition you can find in time. And that is under the concept of divine love. 80, without divine love, their faith and hope are otherwise misdirected. You can believe what you want. You can hope for what you want. But if it's not centered on and propelled under the umbrella of divine love, then you're just spinning your wheels before God. I don't know, I don't care what you're doing before men, but before God, divine love is of necessity for faith and hope to be in line with the truth of Bible doctrine. You're not only filling God the Holy Spirit, applying Bible doctrine appropriately as your priority in life, then your faith and hope are misdirected, your focus is off. You got the crazy eye spiritually. The other ones. So that is why love, beyond the fact that it transcends time and eternity, it itself as a term exemplifies their positive volition, the evidence of their positive volition. So again, 80, without divine love, their faith and hope are otherwise misdirected. Many people believe in many things. They hope in many things. They hope for, 100 virgins or whatever for a reward. And they believe it. But they're not operating under divine love. They don't have that ingredient. Because their object of faith is wrong. 81, the phrase, brothers beloved by God. Adelphos, a repeat of our love word, agapao, hupo, hotheos. Brothers, Adelphos, Beloved is our term agapao, by God, hupoho theos. Glues together the relationship believers are to have with one another, brothers, based on God's divine love in salvation towards them. And again, understand, this is why, one of the reasons why this church is a model church. 82, His love makes possible their induction into God's family through saving faith in His brothers. John 1:12. Obviously, faith, saving faith is what makes possible this relationship to exist. So that Paul can refer to these fellow believers as brothers. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. That's where it begins. Faith apart from works. So 83, the relationships of the royal family transcend the earthly relationships as taught explicitly by Christ. As I briefly mentioned, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're born again. We're regenerated. Becoming this world spiritually dead. In order to recapture eternal life, the very design that God first implemented on behalf of humanity through Adam and Eve, who lost it in the garden through their disobedience, one must believe in Jesus Christ. And you are born again. And through God the Holy Spirit, our human spirit that was lost at the garden through their disobedience is regenerated, re-empowered, and given to us, given back to us. And that cancels out then all that eternal death of which we previously resided under in our earthly relationship, by means of our earthly relationship, is canceled out, and we're now given a new relationship and all the results and benefits of eternal life that accompanies it. And hence, it is God's love that makes this possible. The expression of His plan and sacrifice of His Son for us in this regard. So 83, again, the relationships of the royal family transcend the earthly relationships as taught explicitly by Christ. Mark 3:31-35. An example seen in the person of Jesus Christ. He's in His ministry. He's teaching Bible doctrine. He has a priority. His family shows up. His family, by the way, including his mother. His mother was a believer. And she was fairly acclimated at the beginning, but she also has problems in regards to her spiritual life. Phase 2. And his brothers and sisters at this point in time, at least his brothers, were still unbelievers. His own siblings. Jesus Christ had half-brothers, half-sisters. See, his mother, Mary, had two husbands, if you will. The first one was a supernatural husband. That's God, the Holy Spirit. He supernaturally impregnated her. He went in and he devised the appropriate DNA matchup that would bypass the sin nature, so that Jesus Christ in His humanity could be born without a sin nature and hence be qualified in His humanity to have eternal life, such as He is born in the same fashion as Adam and Eve were created in that regards. He had eternal life. And He would have lived forever. And He obviously, this gave Him the opportunity to therefore sustain absolute righteousness. And with His human spirit, He was born with the human spirit, thus, and be qualified to be the sacrificial lamb, the absolute righteousness that had to be sacrificed on behalf of mankind. Then Mary had an earthly husband. That was the father of his siblings. And anyway, getting into all that, a lot of doctrine in this, getting into all that, Jesus performing His ministry. And His family, His immediate family shows up. And the reason why they didn't, usually had ulterior motives. It wasn't there to hear Him teach. I can tell you that, generally speaking. They thought He was pushing Himself too hard, you know, the old mother syndrome. in regards to that. Too tired. You need to take a break. Blah blah blah. But anyway, they kind of this one particular time in regards to this, and his mother and his brothers arrived, and they were standing outside. And they sent word to him and called him. Mark 3:31. Your family's here. We're more important than what you're doing right now, are we not? We're blood. That's the idea. See. And the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. So Jesus immediately shuts down Bible class and runs outside, dear mama, dear brothers, what do you want? No. And answering them, he responded to the multitudes, which the Jews obviously put a lot of credit in regards to their racial and blood heritage, and as people do still all over the world, even people on doctrine in this regard. And he responded and said, who are my mother and my brothers? You want to push your agenda? I'm following God's agenda, my Father's agenda. And looking about those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, those who had an interest in regards to his teaching, the truth of Bible doctrine, God's plan for their life, i.e. positive volition. That's who he claimed in priority with respect to his relationships in life. Now, it didn't mean he was mean to his mother. He obviously applied honor. He continued to evangelize his siblings. And he still had association with them in that regard. But never, never at the expense of his ministry and God's will for his life. And in verse 35, he explains it in no uncertain terms in that fashion. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother, denoting that spiritual relationships in his life took priority even over blood relationships. So, the emphasis, the importance, the quality of positive volition that these believers possessed as a local church is seen in the term love. And the fact is that when you become believers in Jesus Christ, you now have been adopted into a new family. And it's this family that should take priority in regards to your energy of application, in regards to your Christian life, over and beyond other relationships. So 84, as we are born into a certain set of earthly, familial, family relationships at physical birth, even so we were born into a new set that supersedes the old relationships when we were born again. Born again is John 3:3, Nicodemus and Christ telling him you need to be born again. And what's born of the spirit, flesh is flesh, what's born of the spirit is spirit, denoting God the Holy Spirit, generating the human spirit for us on our behalf in that regard. So we have entered into a new spiritual, familial status. 85, that these believers were willing to make their new spiritual family priority is evidence of the affection shown to them by God under the enduring term beloved. All those verses we looked at regard to the term love as it's used with one another as priority. Now you see why. And now you see the emphasis. Now you see the effect that it's supposed to have in regards to believers who claim positive volition. And that is your interest now, what you will set above in regards to your priorities in life, will center around positive volition over and beyond any other relationship that you have. Family shows up at Bible class night, come and visit out of town. Hey, grab yourself a beer. I'm going to Bible class. Sorry. Spent time with you growing up. I don't need to spend any more time with you at this point in time. I have more important things going on in life. That's a far cry from what you see out there in society, generally speaking, and in the Fundy world in regards to how people look at familial relationships versus relationships within the local churches. How do they have such unity? How do they have such bond? Because they put their interests as believers, they put the interests of other believers with them in their local church above and beyond everything else. And this is why they have and are showing the evidence that God now shows to them out of having love, because they put it as a priority. 86, they are imitators of God. They are imitators of God. Who does God benefit with salvation? He provides it for all. But who does he first and foremost take care of? His children. It's not that difficult. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. That means you're going to take care of God's other siblings first and foremost. And it's all designed to operate around one's own particular local church first and foremost. And geographically, we live together. And then spread out appropriately otherwise. 87, if believers are not willing to direct their priorities of application and pursuit of SG3 towards the royal family, they have misplaced loyalty to the plan of God. Galatians 6:10, do good to all men, especially those of the household of the faith. Especially. See. All right, now the doctrine of election, point 88, that is his choice of you, ekloge sou, looks to God selecting the population in the human race in eternity past as benefactors of salvation. 89, the election is based on grace. Romans 11:5. The same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Based on grace. 90, it finds its foundation based on saving faith via calling in time. We read that, Romans 8:38. 91, plus R is imputed in the terms of justification. Romans 8:30b. 92, all believers have a future destiny of glorification, Romans 8:30c. 93, the election was based on God's foreknowledge in eternity past, which is not causative, but predictive. Again, as I've explained that, Romans 8:29a, also 1 Peter 1, 1c, and verse 2, brought out the principle of God's foreknowledge with respect to election. To the saints, etc., who are chosen at the end of verse 1, according to the foreknowledge of God by Father, God the Father. 94, the predetermining, the predestining, Romans 8:29b, looks to God's sovereignty as the architect for the plan of salvation and conforming population to Christ. 95, Paul knew these saints were chosen because they responded to the gospel. 96, election is a call to holiness, Ephesians 1:4, indicating that the evidence of that response is seen in the virtues possessed by these believers in application phase 2. Election, our choosing, is for the purpose of attaining to holiness. It's a call to holiness, Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So election is a call to holiness, indicating that the evidence of that response, of their phase one saving faith, is seen in the virtues possessed by these believers in application phase two. Their phase two polyvolition evidences, obviously, that they had phase one polyvolition. Otherwise, you may have to wait to phase three to see any evidence in regards to some people. It is our application in time, locking in with doctrine, that validates that indeed we are believers. So 97, as with the doctrine itself, there is no doubt by Paul as to the salvation of these saints. 98, they represent a sterling example of the fulfillment of the doctrine of election in its completed aspect of it. 99, further, there is no doubt that they are manifesting the virtues necessary to be recipients of all the glory election has to offer. 100, their phase 2 positive volition validated beyond a doubt their phase 1 positive volition. 101, this was represented in their embodiment as a local church and applications towards one another. That's what exemplified it, marqueed it. And their unity and camaraderie together. 102, the church of Thessalonica emulated Paul and company, as well as the son and father, as a united front. Compare verses 1 and 6. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light these things in Jesus' name.